my beloved brethren and sisters. I hope that what we had to say last night and what we shall say tonight will be of some help in this matter of prayer. I know that we're all different people and in different degrees of need or of thankfulness or of joy and even of understanding. But in the end, all of us have this common desire to worship God and to be acceptable to Him. And we looked yesterday at that broad view of prayer and how by exalting God to the highest possible height we ourselves might be lifted up with Him. And how that prayer needs all of us in our worship, and that we have a broken, fragmented type of heart, and we need it to be united in order to worship. As a matter of fact, prayer pleases God. Now please don't ask me to explain why that is, and why there should be any... Perhaps this is the wrong word, but you'll understand it best, perhaps. Why there should be any need in God that we satisfy by our prayers. But deep as this may be, there is deep satisfaction in God. The prayer of the upright is His delight. So God is delighted by the prayers of those who are upright before Him. In the 65th Psalm it says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You see, prayer would be useless if he didn't hear. We could shout like the prophets of the end product of everything. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And the house of prayer for all nations, starting in the millennium with the temple described so graphically in Ezekiel, will end in that house of prayer which consists of all the children of God. The temple in Ezekiel is for a time and will pass away. It has to do with a relationship when sacrifice is necessary, and that will disappear. It has to do with a priesthood when that is necessary, and that will disappear. And then we shall all be caught up in the final household of God, when it will be a house of prayer for all nations, when all the people of God will be the house, and all will worship Him. That's how it will be in the end. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, said Daniel. He went back resting on the confidence of the things that had gone before. There's a beauty about that. And you might like to look at Psalm 22, because sometimes prayer dries up. I shall deal with this when we come to the problems in prayer. But Psalm 22, this marvelous setting out of Jesus in his experience and in all that he did upon the cross, and I believe that he recited the whole of this psalm, so that when he came in with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, it was at a point in time, but he was going through the whole of the psalm. And when you read the psalm and look at it carefully, you discover in fact, well, there it is in verse 3, the highest of understandings, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest, thou that art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. It's a remarkable, remarkable verse in Scripture. The Lord is king because he rests on the praises of his people. We make him king by holding him there in our praises, and that expression there, inhabitest, is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And you remember that goes back to the ark, to the tabernacle, because the mercy seat was a throne, in fact. It was a place where God was enthroned, and it's taken up not only in the first five books, and comes out in the book of Samuel on this matter of what this mercy seat is and what the cherubim are and how God is enthroned there in his glory, both actually at that time and prophetically reaching out to the time when all of us would enter into the most holy place and be caught up and God would be lifted up on the praises of his people. Well, that was right. But how was the Lord himself to pray in that difficult time? And he prayed just as Daniel prayed, by first of all looking back. He's in deep need and he's hanging from the tree. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. Now we've got, brethren and sisters, to believe that the Lord is finding his strength in the word of God of those things that had gone before and what God had done with his people. But he's got to come through a crisis greater than any of them. A crisis so tremendous that even the greatest of our crises in life, whatever our personal crisis may be, it is nothing compared with the crisis of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to the end, every crisis that comes upon us, we deserve. We are sinners. And we can't complain to God, can we? We can't complain. Adam's first child was a murderer, and he couldn't complain. It was begotten of him and of his wife, and there was no way in which he could complain. Much as he ached for Cain, there was no way in which he could complain about what had happened. But Christ was guiltless and was despised more than them all. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of the people, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. And it's even worse than that, because the other psalm takes it up. Psalm 69, I think it is, referred to in Romans chapter 15, because Jesus says that it's not just that he himself is a reproach of the people, but he turns to his Father and says, Father, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And so he lay between the two, true mediator in every respect. For a mediator is not just a mediator of one. It isn't just that it's on one side. It has two, and both were producing reproach. His Father was being reproached, and it fell on Christ. And Christ, who was guiltless, bore all the reproach of the people upon himself. And he goes through this psalm, reciting, resting in faith on that which had gone before. It's the most intimate of the psalms concerning his death. It's Christ describing his own body on the tree. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And he was still seeking to pray with a leathern tongue and cheeks that were bereft of moisture. And then the most awful thing of all, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Not they, but thou. And now he has an understanding of his death, that it's of his Father's will, because that was Gethsemane. If this cup cannot pass except I drink it, thy will be done. And there must have been, in saying the word thou, the deepest pathos within Christ. And he looks outward at the dogs, the men who are like dogs who compass him about, snarling and biting in this vicious assembly, and they'd pierced his hands and his feet. And he could count all his bones, all his flesh now emaciated, and his bones were clearly distinguishable, and every one could be counted. They look and stare upon me, and I don't think that's the people, I think that's his bones. And they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. And he saw this through the eyes not of Psalm 22 only, but in reality. And then he begins to emerge. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And he's through. And he's arrived. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And he's arrived now. He's come right through. And the first thing, my dear brethren and sisters, that he does when he comes out of the tomb is go and tell my brethren. I will declare thy name unto my brethren is what he had recited on the cross. And what he does when he emerges is go and tell my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. It runs right through the whole of the New Testament. My brethren, be not many masters. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. I write unto you, my brethren, and it's everywhere, and we take it for granted, but it stems from the fact that he was of our brother flesh, and we're of him who is now spirit. I always myself shudder to use the expression that he is our elder brother. I know it is right, but he's our Lord and our Master, and highly exalted, and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the name there is not the name Jesus, brethren and sisters. It isn't that the name Jesus, it's that the name of Jesus. He's been given a name which is above every name, and the name is God's own name. It is Yahweh. Given to him. He now has it. And the scriptures, as they unfold, prove this, because the scriptures, as Christ quotes them, and as they are quoted of Christ, are scriptures that speak of God. Thus saith the Lord, unto me every knee shall bow, and that's quoted of Jesus in Romans. And so what was given of the Lord in the Old Testament is now given of the new Lord. And the lordship of Jesus is not the kind of lordship which people sing about in these lighter hymns and songs that are about. It's an overlordship, the very name of God himself that rules over all. And that name is now the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then here is his prayer. Might I just say, in anticipating the address on problems with prayer, brethren and sisters, there's only one way to come through problems, and that is by looking at the people who've been in the same situation in one form or another, whom God has brought through. There will be nobody at the judgment seat who will say to Jesus, "You didn't try to bring me through." Nobody. And there is nobody he can't bring through, provided we trust. He's done everything. There's no problem too great. After all, he's redeemed you and redeemed me. And that was a problem surpassing great. And having done that, there is nothing else that he can't do. Yeah, let me give you that assurance. There is nothing else that he cannot do. And I shall be turning up the scriptures later in the week, God willing, to prove that very thing. And so in the book of Revelation, the prayers are still going up. The odors, the odor of incense, the prayers of the saints. Revelation 5:8 and 8:3, they're there. And if you take the tape, perhaps afterwards you'll be able to follow these things up. And here we are in Psalm 145. Just glance whilst you're in the book of Psalms. All right, so we're in verse 4. And notice, begin at the beginning of the psalm, and notice the exalted character of these prayers. I extol thee, my God. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name for ever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. Now there's a little secret tucked away there, isn't there? This matter of one generation passing on the praise to another generation. Praising God in the ears and to the eyes of another generation, that they may see and hear and then take it up themselves as the one generation fades away, as it must, and the other generation comes to its zenith and then itself declines. Now, are we teaching our children in this very matter? I'll discuss the matter of the prayers of children. I know it sometimes becomes a kind of contentious issue, which is rather foolish of us, and I shall just deal with it very simply and very plainly, and I'm sure very scripturally, so we shall be able to look at it and not in any way to disturb any of us. But we've got to be able to teach our children to pray, otherwise how are they going to learn? It's got to be done in some way or another. That process has to be gone through. As a matter of fact, I think there are many prayerless homes for the lack of this very instruction in what to do. This is the most intimate, isn't it, of all our associations with God. And we don't go through and we lay down the principles of the truth, but do we in fact teach our children, in whatever way, whatever our views might be, and I'm talking about all of us here, you know. I know there are those who feel that children can't pray, and there are those who feel that they must pray, and I'm going to deal with that, as I say, God willing, a little later on. And we shall discover, in fact, that each of those two sides is true. And that's, you know, that's the wonder, isn't it, really, of what we shall come to understand together. There is a truth in what each of those is saying, and it's well to take hold of the truth. You know, the trouble about opposing views is that sometimes we confront and look at each other face to face. And in actual fact, what we are disagreeing about is a number of peripheral matters, when in fact the majority of matters we agree upon. And we ought really together to be facing outwards to deal with those things which we ought to be able to settle as brethren who've got an agreement over a very large area. And that's how we should behave, all of us. And this matter of confrontation should be avoided as far as possible, because all that confrontation does is to drive people further apart, because we each caricature our true view in confrontation. That's not our true view. But there is something upon which we are disagreed, and those become the hallmarks of us, when in fact those are not our hallmarks. They're only aspects of our total faith and behavior. All right, so this matter then of one generation, the next generation has to praise. And of course, during my coming to you this time, that's exactly what is happening. And I'm listening to the new generation beginning to praise. I'm now going to move on about what do we pray for. All right? So first of all, I want you to come to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to read what appear to be two contradictory verses, or sections of scripture, one from here and one from the Gospels. And then we've got to seek to resolve them, because no scriptures are contradictory. By definition, they're all the word of God, and there's no confusion with him. So verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. All right? You know, there are two expressions in the New Testament, and they are anathema and maranatha. I know they occur together in one of the epistles, and some people read anathema, maranatha, as though they're reading some kind of Aramaic chant, as though they're all part of a good thing, you know. Like that other scripture where we talk about, but to the subversion of the hearers, and it's said as though it's a good thing We don't do this, but we do this to the subversion of the hearers. Let's get on with it, you know. In actual fact, which is not what Paul is writing. He's actually saying that there's something evil taking place there. Anathema has got to do with let him be accursed. Maranatha has got to do with the Lord cometh. Here it is. The Lord is at hand. All right. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now have a careful look at it, and you'll discover that prayer is now being opened out by a variety of words, first of all. We've got prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, and this is not an isolated occasion. All right? Now it says, the Lord is at hand, in nothing be anxious. That's the meaning of the expression, be careful for nothing, according to the Revised Version. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. All right? Now, does that mean we pray about everything? And all the little parts of life, do we pray about those? Are there only certain things we should pray about? If so, why does Paul say everything? But notice that before you make your requests known, there is prayer and there is supplication, a beseeching of God, and there is thanksgiving. And they preface or are a part of our requests to God. But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, let your requests be made known unto God. All right? Now come to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And Philippians said, let your requests be made known unto God. And Matthew says, your Father knows already before you ask him. I know of brethren who, when they read these two things, in actual fact say, I don't pray about anything at all, really, to God like that. I don't make any special requests made known to him at all. He knows all about it, and therefore I leave all the details to God. Now that would distress others who lay everything before God. But let's get down to the root of the matter. The root of the matter is not whether we make everything known or a little bit known. The root of the matter is, God knows already. All right? Now, therefore, is there a need to say anything to God? Well, let's just sort of tease it out and have a careful look at it. In the first place, we would expect God to know everything, would we not? In fact, parents sometimes know this about their children. They know what it is their children are going to say when they come to them, but they still want to hear what they say. What then is the purpose of telling us that God knows everything? And what is the purpose of Paul telling us that we tell God everything? Well, there's a difference between God knowing everything and our telling him everything. Isn't there? For example, let me just give you one example of that. I have sinned against God, and he knows. But when I tell him, there is a new situation. A new situation. I am now involved in God's knowing. Until that moment, I'm separated. God knows, I know, but we haven't come together. And I believe that in our making our requests known to God, that what we are actually doing is to bring ourselves to God. to bring all the parts of our life and lay them before God. I pray about everything. You know, I'm sorry just to give a personal example, but that's it might help some other people. I don't leave anything out. Anything at all. I just pray about everything. And I lay it all before God. And so before a meeting I pray. I pray after a meeting. I pray about you before I speak so that I might meet your need. And that God might help me to do that. And I never presume. I prepare well before I come. And none of it is all done out of my head, you know. You might as well know. I'm not making it up on the spot. I do the job thoroughly before I come, as I think all speakers should do. All right? And it's all done in that way. But all I've got down here are all the scriptures, no other things. The scriptures, and I prepare on that basis. Now, so I pray, and I pray about everything in life. Not because I can't get on, and I can get on, all right? But I can't get on with God's blessing if I don't seek it. Right? And I know that when I speak to you, there are many of you who have already prayed concerning what I shall say, not knowing what it will be. I had a very remarkable example of that in Hyde Park in London, and some of you may know Hyde Park in London, and particularly in its former days, it's the place where everybody can speak their mind and say anything they like to say, except treason. That's the only thing that they're not allowed to talk about. They can condemn the government and every government. They can be for God, against God, whatever they like. And it's an open forum. And there are people there, just like in Athens, who go about listening for some new thing. And when you talk in the open air there, then you always get the people who come back and say, you misquoted that verse. If you think you've got it right, there's somebody at the back and say, you misquoted that verse. And at first you think, oh, I've got a very interested person here. And when you speak to him afterwards, he said, I don't believe in the Bible at all. He said, I just happen to know it. All right, so he corrects you, you know, and he makes a little reference to Josephus. He said, that part's spurious in Josephus. It's a very doubtful text. You know, and it shakes you absolutely terribly when you hear these people. They've got such confidence. And then they quote all kinds of Greek words at you, you know, and it's the most lively thing. And, well, there, just two or three of us used to go regularly. And it was a strange sort of place because, well, we used to speak from a kind of box, a kind of orange box. I won't bring oranges up again, but we used to speak from an orange box, you see, and because that gave you just a little elevation to look over the people. But you can't leave orange boxes about in Hyde Park. So there was a little man who used to come around pushing a handcart. And this was the man who brought the orange box out and took it away again. Well, I remember one evening when the other speakers had to go and speak elsewhere, and I was just speaking on, and I'd been speaking, oh, I suppose for about 2 hours, when I felt a push from the back. And it was this little man with a cap on his head, and there he was with his little wheelbarrow, or his hand cart, and he pushed me off, picked up the orange box, put it on his cart, and went away. That was his job. He was going to lock it up for the night, you see. Well, the discussion went on for quite a long time there. And it was a very difficult discussion because everybody seemed to be alive, raising questions, and I felt extremely lonely. And it went on till 10:30 at night. At the end of the 10:30, I started just to pull myself away, and I heard a little voice saying, Brother Tennant? I said, yes. And it was just two sisters I didn't know, and they said, we've been here all the time, we've been standing by and praying. All right, now you thought I was all alone, but of course I wasn't alone. I wasn't alone in any case. But the marvellous support, and I shall never forget those sisters. All right? And I remember that out of that, not my speaking that night, but out of the meetings at Hyde Park, there came a baptism. And I was in South Island, New Zealand, where once, just from a campaign, when the campaign didn't seem to be going at all, and so we decided to speak to the children on the pavement and tell them scriptural accounts. And the children came round. And then after the war, all those children got scattered. But in South Island, New Zealand, a sister came up to me and said, Brother Tennant. I said, yes. She said, I thought you'd like to know that I was one of the children on the pavement. There she was, now right at the other side of the world. So God gets on with his work, and we've got ourselves to pray about it and to work. And one thing, prayer is no substitute for the word of God. God's not going to do by magic what you can do for yourself. You're going to fill your head with texts of scripture and with understanding of scripture when you've got it to do that with. What God has given to us, we use. But the circumstances that are about us and our own personal, physical and spiritual strength that we need, then we pray unto God in that respect. So then here in Matthew and Philippians, I believe that we make everything known to God. And that means, Lord, I want everything that I do to be known of you and to be blessed by you. And I don't want to run part of the business myself. You know, when there are some people who think that God doesn't interest himself in little things. Well, there aren't such things as little things to God. They're all one, as you can see by the universe. The great systems of the sky are no more wonderful than the systems within the atom. And he made both. And there are equal forces in the little as in the large. And they're all of God. And this little and large is only because of our human perspective. As far as God is concerned, they're all one. And so our life should be before him. How do we need to pray? There's a warning in that sixth chapter of Matthew that says, cut out all this vain repetition. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For hours on end, useless repetition. It is not saying that we do not seek God more than once. We have to, in many things. Even in things for which he's made the promise already. You know, there are some people who say, oh, well, he's made the promise, and therefore you don't need to pray. Well, who told you that? Who told you that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, they say. If God said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Why pray? Well, why do you think Elijah prayed 7 times then, when God said it was going to rain? And he did. And why did he keep him waiting till the 7th prayer? Because Elijah wasn't ready. And what prayer does is to transform us in the process of praying. So this idea that God's got it all cut and dried and we're just spectators at the side is totally mistaken. He's bound up in the prayers of his saints. If he's enthroned on the praises of his saints, he's bound up with our prayers. They are part of the total which God takes into account in determining the future. Now, the order of our prayers. By order, I mean the orderliness of our prayers. You know the chapter well enough. You don't know it well enough, but you know the chapter. None of us knows it well enough. I never assume I know any chapter in Scripture. It will always teach us something. And one of my great surprises in reading this chapter, which is a great delight and comfort to me, this chapter, is, well, the way in which the story gains its own momentum as it goes. Isaac and Abraham set out early in the morning. Everything that Abraham does, he does early and with haste. By haste, I mean alacrity, not without consideration. He could have stayed in bed that morning. He was going to offer his son. He might as well have stayed in bed. Leave it until a little bit later, eh? But he rose up early in the morning and took Isaac with him. He was going unto the place where Christ would be crucified. It's the very spot. It's the spot where the temple was to be built. This is Moriah. All right, check it up in Chronicles. You'll find that is true. And he's working out, though he doesn't know it, he's working out in himself the offering of Jesus. Right? He's living at one level whilst God is living at another level. What God saw Abraham doing, God knew that he would do himself. Right? You've only got to read verse 2 and you know that. Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And it can't fit just Isaac, although Isaac is there. It comes out of the mouth of God. The angel of the Lord speaks this. And it comes to the moment where we read, and he spared not his own son. Right? And that's leading us right back to Genesis 22. Whereas this son is spared, his own son was not. And it's on the third day when they reached this place, as they were going to be 3 days involved, when Christ was to die. And they come, and brethren, have you noticed how Isaac and Abram went, and how Abraham regarded the offering of his son? Just look at the words in verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Worship in the offering of your son. As a matter of fact, the revised version makes it stronger, because it says we will worship, because Isaac was not just a passive participant in this scene. He was old enough to knock his father down and to run away. He had to submit. And he worshipped. And no wonder, and it's only about Isaac, that later on God is called the fear of Isaac. Right? Verse 6, and Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And the picture of the cross is so clear, isn't it? And notice, it's God who put the cross on Jesus. That was Psalm 22. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Right? There are the two levels. It was our lecture on Sunday night, was it not? It all went according to plan. And there were two plans going. The machinations of men, their schemings and devisings, and they were all within the great plan of God. And how he was working out, despite their dastardliness, his own purpose. So here. And it was Abram who carried the knife. It was God who did not spare his son. Right? There is a sense in which, although Joseph was the carpenter, so was God the carpenter. At Calvary, with the tree, it was God who planted the tree. As he planted that in Eden, so now he plants this at Calvary, which itself is to become the tree of life in the end. And then that brief conversation. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abram said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And that had been in verse 6, that same expression, and it's now repeated. As a matter of fact, Abraham did not just simply say, God will provide himself a lamb. He said, God will provide himself the lamb. And if you start hunting through your concordances to find where the lamb appears, the lamb appears in the end. You'll discover him in Isaiah 53. There are all sorts of scriptures in between, but you will find that the lamb finally appears in Isaiah 53. Or in John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God's providing. So they went, both of them together. We haven't come to the verse that strikes me right to the heart. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abram built an altar. All right? This is the third altar that he's built, by the way. Thought of doing it? Have you thought of doing it? He built the altar. This is at the place where Melchizedek lived, just outside that city. It's got all kinds of associations, this place, from Genesis 14. But that's not the phrase that took my eye and my heart. And laid the wood in order. And I was totally bereft of speech when those two words struck me. What a man! He put the wood in a precise position. This is how Abraham was with his God. Everything had to be in order for God. You know, some of our service for God is, oh, it's so casual, you wouldn't believe it. There's a casualness about dress. Look, God doesn't care, you know, it doesn't really matter to God. Just come up from the beach if I want before God. Of course you can. But there's an order of things, and a rightness of things, and a decency of things. And we should observe the decencies. That's my own feeling about these matters. I'm not pressing us all into the old Victorian black suits and so on. I'm not doing that. But there is an order and a decency about things. And if our children see us and they say, oh, he goes to the meeting in the same shoes that he goes on the beach. Hasn't changed, you know. We had a braai and he had the same things on. Goes straight to the meeting. He wants to have another think if that's what he thinks. We've got to have things decent and in order. How are we doing about this? And our prayers before God have got to have order, brethren and sisters. And I'm not talking about the urgent prayer when we come before God, and I'm not talking about eloquence at all. There is a seemliness about doing things. There is a way in which we make our God casual by our own casualness. That's the kind of God he is. All right? If you'll forgive the figure, we've put him in a rocking chair. That's God. That's all. We won't care. Just go along and talk to him. God isn't that. Not even Jesus said that. Not even in Psalm 22 did Jesus speak to God in a casual way. He lifted up his God as high as he could, even though he couldn't move his arms. And we've got to do things decently and in order, brethren and sisters. Just look at that Psalm 5 that we read together. Just have a look. Prove things to do them decently. There was a precision about tabernacle worship, which precision became an end in itself for the people who did it. Now that this orderliness that we're speaking of is not an end in itself. It is that which facilitates the right thing. And so in verse 3, when it says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I order my prayer. That's the word there. It isn't just directing, it's ordering my prayer before God. This is a matter of preparing our heart to seek the Lord. And so there is an orderliness about things. And orderliness is of discipline, right? And once we have discipline, an army goes to pieces except when it's under discipline. And so you can trust the Coldstream Guards under the most great stress. Whatever stress you want, they won't break rank because they've been trained. And if the man next to him is shot, he doesn't break rank because he's been disciplined and he knows what it is to keep order. Now, what we have to do, brethren and sisters, is to learn discipline. And it's not discipline by works that we enter into the kingdom. I'm not speaking of that. I'm talking about the kind of discipline that does good to the mind. If you have discipline in the mind, in fact, you know, there are, in the educational system, the word that is used, you see, about what people learn, that word is, it is called a discipline. What discipline is he of? Now, whatever discipline he's of, if he's a medical person, he's got a discipline. He's got a way in which he goes through his diagnosis. And he goes down and breaks it from the general and gradually and breaks it down until finally he arrives at what he hopes is a diagnosis from which he can give his prognosis, what the possibility is with the remedial measures in between. And so if we are trained how to build bridges, then we've got all our stresses calculated and the materials we need and the ground on either side and how much distance you require on either side to drive home your foundations and then what stress the bridge will take under a full load when the wind is at 100 miles an hour or more. And all that is calculated because the man has a discipline and he will refuse to break discipline and to be hurried in what he's got to do. There'll be times when he's got to do things quickly. And as a matter of fact, brethren and sisters, it's the discipline that helps us to do things quickly. It is the discipline that helps us to do. Casualness doesn't produce speed. Discipline does produce speed. Because the mind, being disciplined, can go through. The mind can think as fast as any computer. All right? As fast as any computer. And we can think, as computers can, thousands of times in a second. So we've got a brain that will do it, provided we're disciplined. And when we're under stress, the brain will do it rapidly. And you can see sisters who are there in an emergency, can't you? A child has been hurt. And the sister who is disciplined and knows can do everything rapidly. And it will be right. And so the brother who's got to pick up the telephone and make a decision at business. And it may be a decision that's going to cost him a great deal if he's wrong. Now, he's not going to be casual about it. And he won't be just thinking in his mind casually, doodling with his pencil. His mind will be working rapidly through the discipline. So it is with prayer, if we have a discipline. Nehemiah could never have prayed right away when the king spoke if he hadn't been a disciplined man. And he prayed right away. What would you say is the order about our prayers? But I think I've given sufficient indication. 1 Chronicles 16, we've been, I think, in this area before, but let's look at it again. 1 Chronicles 16. We came into this one last night. But what I want us to notice is before this psalm, which we looked at last night, there is the appointment of the people, and it is described in verse 4. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record, that is to celebrate, to call to mind, and to thank and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the actual wording. All right? So when you have a look at the prayer, you discover that's what it's doing. He is celebrating, that is, he's calling to mind the things that have gone before. And he is praising and thanking the God of heaven. And he's seeking now a blessing on their going forward. And it ends with the same things, with thanksgiving and praise to God. So our prayers should have about them praise to God. And I think that is wrong. I think all services should commence with a relationship with God. He is Father of all, and he is Lord of all. Now I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central object of our gathering together, but he's only that because of the Father's arrangement. And therefore we lift the Father up, and in lifting the Father up, we lift the Son up. And in lifting the Son up, we lift ourselves up in that very process. So there's an orderliness about the things that we do. It isn't a matter of precision. It's not that. It is of knowing what the steps are that should be followed to give thanks and praise unto the Lord, to make one sound to be heard in praising him. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. In God will I praise his word. Now all those are right out of various parts of the Psalms and of Chronicles. How do you do in your own personal prayers? Are you thanking God sufficiently? All right? Now it's great in a time of tragedy, first of all, to thank God, to go through the things for which you've got to thank him. It steadies the mind. You know, we might, under time of panic, want to run right into everything of our prayers, as we do before God, and that's necessary. But it's our celebrating the recording of the past, recalling of the past, and our thanking and our praising him that steady the mind. They are the anchors that hold us in position. And if we have that, we shall find ourselves greatly helped in our prayers. Just come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Rather strange sort of expression I want to pick up here. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. All right, now there's about our daily food. We receive with thanksgiving. We no longer need to discriminate between clean and unclean meats in a ritual sense at all. We may distinguish between the foods we like to eat and the foods we don't like to eat. Everybody does that. But all things are created to be received with thanksgiving by them that know the truth. All right? And every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And by the word of God means that Christ has done that already. And in Mark you'll see that he made all flesh clean. That is, all meat clean. All right? And now we give thanks for our food before God. And there's no longer the kind of distinction that was necessary under the law of Moses, which was an external matter to teach an internal distinction between that which is good and that which is not. Chapter 2 of this same epistle. Now be honest with yourself. Do you do this in private prayer? Do you do this? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Now, do you do that? Do you actually give thanks? This doesn't say for the king. It says for kings. Now, we ought to be able to give God thanks for the order that there is in the world. There'd be anarchy without kings and without governments. Total anarchy. And we would not be able to worship. We'd not be able to have homes that were safe to live in, and our children would not be able to lead any kind of decent life. And God has arranged, even through men who know not the truth, to keep order. And the men are the kings and the authorities and the principalities and the powers. And they're keeping order for us. And we've got to give God thanks for them. Whatever the colour and shade of government is, and however we might think otherwise about some of the things we do, we've got to thank God for them. Because without them, we wouldn't be here tonight. If there wasn't a government in this country, we would not be here. Therefore, let's give thanks. And it's not just giving thanks. Notice what the words that are used, that supplications, prayers, intercessions for all men. Notice that. We actually plead on their behalf that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. Now, I must say, I fall short of that. I do it sometimes, but I don't do it often enough. I've got a job to do it for the Ayatollah, haven't I? But it says all men there. Notice that. You were going to make a distinction, Harry, weren't you? You were going to pray for the government you liked and not for the one you didn't like. God says, don't do that. The government you didn't like, I've put there. Therefore, you pray for it. And that's the longest description of prayer, isn't it? We've read so far, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. That's the longest description. I've made comments once or twice this weekend about our relationship with the state and so on, and how we get involved in one way or another. Let me just sort out another area, if I might. It's not quite on this matter of prayer, but it is. And it's our relationship with the state of Israel. There's a lot of muddled thinking here. A lot of muddled thinking. These people are the descendants of Abraham, and for Abraham's sake, we seek their good. Right? They don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to be greatly humbled. So we don't condone their unbelief. Right? Now, sometimes brethren get so involved in this that they're involved in the Israeli battles and all that goes on with it. Or, now, let me just sort you out. But I had to sort myself out. And this is how I sorted myself out. I said, right, Harry, let's settle this. Supposing you lived in Israel, what would you be? I would be a non-voter. And I would be a conscientious objector, even when they were fighting the Arabs. Well, of course you would. That's the command of Christ. Now, once you've got that straight in your mind, you've got your relationship right with Israel. Now, go through it very carefully. All right? I know that one or two of us have a sympathy with wearing the Star of David. Might I just say in passing, that it might not help the young men who've got to appear before the boards. The Star of David is the nationalistic symbol for the government of Israel, and if we back the nationalistic government of Israel in its fighting, then why won't your boy fight then? You ought to do your thinking right through. It's almost certainly a heathen symbol, by the way, but that's another matter altogether. Understand what our interest is, and I have used it for certain purposes. I'm not getting at anybody here. What I'm trying to do is to help our young men, first of all. But it's just, you've got to do your thinking right through. If you lived in Israel, you would be a conscientious objector. and you wouldn't vote for Mr. Begin or anybody else, and you would not be involved in its politics, and you would not be involved in the defense of the land. All that comes later for the saints of God, and in a different way, but not now. Otherwise you should go to the land now. You'd have to sell up and go and fight for Israel, but we can't do that, and that's wrong, because the saints of God are commanded not so to do. I hope that bit's helpful, because it's something I spent a long time in thinking about. As a matter of fact, I spoke about the Star of David to one of the most, in my view, extreme brethren in Australia. And I thought it would start a conversation, you see, and he said, "Harry, I agree with you." Now, you know, that was a very interesting matter, because I'd misjudged him. I thought he'd come back and say something about the Star of David. He said, "No, I think it does us a disservice, in fact, to be associated with what is a nationalistic symbol of a nation." All right, that was just in passing and arising out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just let me take one other aspect of our prayers. Time's moving on, but you don't know what time it is, do you? So it's all right. In this matter of thanking God and praising God, there is one other element that has to come in at some point in our prayers, and that is repentance. Right? Before God. Now, we all have to do this every day in some form or another. We've got to set ourselves on course again. Lovely verse in Psalm 119 where David says, "I thought upon thy testimonies and I turned my feet into thy ways." Once he thought of the testimonies, he discovered he was off course and he had to correct his course. If we don't do our daily readings, if we don't follow the word of God, we're off course. Of course we're off course. You can't get on course except by God instructing. And he instructs us in the word of God, as he's done tonight in 1 Timothy 2, about praying. And you were the same as I was about that beginning of chapter 2. You do it occasionally, but you didn't know what force there lay in those words. Neither did I, until I forced myself through the hoop of having to think. So this matter of repentance then before God comes because the word of God instructs our minds in how we should be before the Lord God. Just come to Romans chapter 15 for a moment, just as an illustration of reading the word of God. Romans 15. Now there are in this chapter all kinds of references. There's a whole series of references. Right? Quotations from the Old Testament. But when he comes down to verse 9, he reads, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And he now makes four quotations, at least, from the Old Testament. The first of them is, "For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles." All right? And it's taken, if you have a look in the margin, from 2 Samuel 22 or Psalm 18. Those are identical chapters. But you won't find Gentiles there. You'll find the word nations there. And again, verse 10, he says, "Rejoice, O ye Gentiles, with his people." And that's out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. And when you read it, you'd never detect that it was about us as the Gentiles who were being called. You would think it a kind of a general exaltation where the Jews are saying, "Right, praise the Lord, all ye nations." But Paul takes hold of that and says that's a proof that the Gentiles are in the purpose of God. And he goes through each of these. Now, I'd read Deuteronomy 32 time and time and time again, and it wasn't until I came to this chapter in Romans and had to break it down into all its parts that I saw the strength of what Paul was doing. He was teaching me to open my eyes when I read the Old Testament. Not to take things for granted, the little verses that I've known so long, like we had on Saturday, you remember? Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. And then to discover that is, blessed are the people that know the trumpet sound. Now, I didn't know that before I prepared the address on trumpets. Having prepared it, then I'd got it. Now, the only way is to get down to the Word of God. Old and New Testament, in fact, you know, they're all one. It's all the Word of God. And might I just commend it to all of us, and it's not a complicated business, brethren and sisters. Most of it is just stopping to read. For example, in Psalm 22, when we pause tonight and let it come right home to us, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Now, that didn't require any education. It didn't require some sudden depth of feeling. It required just a childlike approach to the Word of God, and let it speak to you. And one of the ways of letting that happen, brethren and sisters, if you're alone, is to read aloud, and to read it slowly, and you'll discover things for yourself, marvelous things. And I pray more times whilst I'm preparing addresses than I do at any other time. I'm just stopped in my tracks, sometimes in tears, that suddenly what God has been saying to me all along in His Word has suddenly struck home, that beauties unknown have come up. I know one or two of you round here go down into the depths of the sea, because the sea is such as you can swim in and you like it, and you see things that the rest of us do not see. I hope that you praise the Lord for what you see. Because the Word of God is like that. Some of us go down in the Word of God and are able to bring things up for other people. But God's placed a great deal that's on the surface. And if you've only been in the truth a year, you can find things for yourself. Well, I must conclude, brethren and sisters, but I just want to have a final word on one aspect. And it's in Psalm 20, first of all. And if we just come to Psalm 20... If I don't say these things, having prepared them, you won't get them at all, because I've got the next address prepared for the next night. And you might say, well, you prepared too much for tonight, Harry. Well, maybe I did. But don't complain about that. I don't like to skimp what we're doing. All right, we're in trouble. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Psalm 20. Give us one. And that word here is the word answer. All right? That's the meaning of this word here. It means answer, not just hear. I heard you, but I'm not going to do anything about it. It doesn't mean that. The Lord answer thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob. Why do you say God of Jacob, do you think? Because he delivered Jacob out of all his troubles, that's why. It's simple. He is the one of the three who had great troubles, many of them brought upon himself, like most of our troubles are brought upon ourselves. You know, the greatest gift of all is hindsight, isn't it? Looking back. Well, that's no good when you're looking forward, except not to do it again. But what God does is to give us the benefit of God's foresight and hindsight on things that have happened, and by that means we can take great comfort. So we've got to come to God and call upon him, and he'll send us help from the sanctuary and strengthen us out of Zion. Provided we've been amongst those who have been bringing our offerings to him in prayer, and he'll accept our burnt sacrifices, and he'll grant us according to our heart's desire and fulfill all our counsel. I'm going to talk about that a bit later on, because there are one or two problems in that area where some brethren and sisters will say, well, Brother Harry, he hasn't answered my prayer, and I've been praying for years about whatever it is. Well, we'll take that up, because that's quite a valid comment, and I won't shirk talking about that. We will rejoice in thy salvation. Now here it is. And in the name of God, we will set up our banners. Now have you done that? Have you set your banners up in the name of God? That's what we've got to do. Set up the banners in the name of God. The Old Testament name is the Lord is my banner. And he's given us a banner to bear because of his truth. Set it up. Let everybody know who you are. Oh, well, I don't know whether I could let everybody know that I'm a Christadelphian, you know. I mean, the kind of work that I do, I'm not so sure I could say that. All I can say about it is you've got the wrong job then. Or they've got the wrong employee. The right thing to do, wherever we are, make it known who we are. Set the banner up right away. Put the banner there. Let everybody see it. Then you've got to live up to the banner. And other people will always keep you on course. If that's what they do. They come along and say, Harry, I didn't think you did that. Then you've got to put yourself right, haven't you? Because of the banner. Marvellous. It really is a wonderful discipline. Learn to do it. Make yourself known wherever you are. And then the Lord can fulfil all thy petitions. All right? No point in asking God to fulfil our petitions if we don't set up his banner, is there? What's the point of that? It's like a boy who's in love with a girl and never tells her. Make any difference to her, does it? Until she knows. So we've got to make ourselves known before God. And he will answer from his holy heaven. It's the same word answer there. All right? Or are you going to trust in something else? Oh, some trust in chariots. Well, they're pretty good. Some in horses. Well, they're pretty fleet. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, and there's nothing like it. So we've got to learn where our confidence is in life when it comes to the stress. It's all right talking about it. It's when it's the crunch, woof, right down. And we can actually feel the crunch, and we're right down, and our chin is touching our toes. So great is the pressure. All right, what are you going to trust in then? Horses? Chariots? God disposed of those by the hundred. Hundred! He got rid of 184,000 people in one night. Who dared to besiege his city and come down into his lands, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen. Now I want you to notice the words. Now we've been reading carefully, haven't we, this week? Do the saints ever fall? Of course they fall. But we are risen. Right? We've been down and God picks us up. They've got no way of getting up, these others. The Bible doesn't, you know, present us a picture that's false. Of course we shall be down sometimes, right in the dust. And it's Philippians, you remember, in J.B. Phillips' translation, we are knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Corinthians. So we're brought right down, and then we're risen up. How are we a risen people? In the name of the Lord our God, and we stand upright. And that's how we've got to be able to stand, brethren, through all our crises at the end, that we've done the right thing, and we stand upright. Not alongside the chariot, not on the back of a horse, but bearing the banner of the Lord our God. That's it. And there, well, that will do for tonight. And it's taken up our time and brought us to that point where we shall have to look at our problems and our helps in praying. And God willing, I shall be doing that, provided we're all spared. Pray tonight with prayers, supplications, intercessions and thanksgiving before God for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives, and in thankfulness for all that God has done for us, that we can make mention of his name and resolve to plant his banner in your home, in your work, in your leisure, with your friends. And God will raise you up when you've fallen down.